Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Lord, we come this morning and we are eager to hear from you. We want to know more of your word. We want to know more of who you are. We want you to lead us and direct us by your Spirit as a small part of your universal church. We want to grow in the knowledge of you. We want to experience your grace and mercy afresh. And we want to then turn that on the world around us. We want to display your glory and the truth of what you've done for us on the cross to those who have not heard it. So would you fill us up this morning, encourage us, bind us up, and build us up to know your word, to be even more in love with you, and to be even more ready to courageously proclaim the truth of your gospel to those who haven't heard it. Would you do that for us this morning? We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And being that we are going to cover 25 verses today, I will not be reading the passage in full before we begin the sermon, but I will be reading it as we go through. You can follow along. So each year about this time, I do like to take a break from our normal walk through specific books of the Bible and then focus particularly on the Advent season, the Christmas season. The Advent season just marks the coming of the Lord Jesus. Time when we specifically, as the church, as we think about the fact that Jesus has come to his people and has redeemed us from our sin. This year, as we do this, I will just start here in Luke, and we'll be walking through Luke. Well, we're just going to begin a series through the book of Luke. We're going to take a bit of a break in that series at the beginning of next year, probably somewhere in January or February, to focus particularly on some issues of baptism and membership. But here, we're going to spend some time over the next few weeks just thinking about the coming of Christ to us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to us, to be with us, to abide with us. And as I do this, I typically focus the themes of those sermons on particular longings that we experience as human beings waiting upon our Savior. Today, the focus is on hope. As we think through, how does the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, bring us hope? So our word today is hope. Hope. We're going to be right here at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll go all the way through verse 25, looking at the hope that we have in Christ. Now, we've gone through Malachi. If you've been among us, we've gone through Malachi, which, at least in our English Bibles, is the last book of the Old Testament. It's chronologically, it probably was the last book of the Old Testament written. And as we finished out the book of Malachi, finishing out the Old Testament, we found the people of Israel, God's people, living in their land under the permission of the Persian government. They were still part of the Persian Empire, but for the most part with some freedom to live and to worship however they chose. With their own leaders, they just basically had to pay taxes to Persia. It was a pretty good arrangement. There were some issues of conflict from time to time, but overall it was a pretty good political situation. Now, that was probably about 430 BC or BCE before Christ coming. So there's about a 400-year gap or so in between the closing of the Old Testament and the arrival of Christ and the beginning of the New Covenant era. In that time, I want to just give you just a brief overlay of some of the things that the people of Israel experienced. So politically, they went from being a part of the Persian Empire until Alexander the Great came and conquered the Persian Empire and took over. And with only 9 years after that, after Alexander conquered the Persian Empire, he was dead as a very young man, and his empire was divided into four other empires. Israel, the land of Israel, was part of the Seleucid Empire, which was most of the eastern side of Alexander's empire. But they were kind of squished in between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire, which was centered in Egypt. And those two empires were pretty regularly at war with one another. So being fit right in the middle of them, you can imagine they were constantly being called into war, battle, armies marching through, sometimes even affecting Israel itself. Now, they were tossed between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire over a few times, ended up in the control of the Seleucids, and in a specific situation in which was very unfortunate, but Antiochus IV, the leader of the Seleucid Empire, after being beaten in battle in Egypt, he comes back angry, particularly with Israel, and sacrifices a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and desecrates the temple. He comes down hard on the people of Israel, commanding them not to obey the law of Moses, forcing them to work on the Sabbath, forcing them to eat non-kosher food, forbidding them to practice their religion in most ways. That spurred on eventually a civil war, and Israel, underneath the Maccabean family, won a brief independence. We don't celebrate that necessarily, but Jews celebrate that with the festival of Hanukkah. But they won that independence and lived in that for about 80 years, until here comes Rome, and the general Pompey conquers Israel in 63 BC, and they become a client kingdom underneath Rome. You see the rise of Herod the Great and all of his exploits in that time until 4 BC when he dies, and it's in that time that Christ was born, under the reign of Herod. So all that to say, there's been a lot of political back and forth, a lot of war and tossing political situations, a lot of instability, bad leadership over and over throughout the situation, even in the time when they were independent of these empires. In the midst of that, culturally, there are two major forces in the culture of Israel leading up to the time of the coming of Christ. There's this part of the more wealthier, land-owning, more established Israelites were generally favored to Greek society, Greek culture. They've befriended Greek culture. They really liked it. They liked all the aspects of Greek society and Greek culture and wanted to mix that with their Jewish heritage. But then there were others who were very zealous against that Greek culture, and they were there was this fighting among them politically, culturally. This is where you see the rise of the groups like the Sadducees, they were the wealthier, more prominent members of Jewish society who tended to be more influenced by Greek culture. And then the Pharisees, who were against that Greek Hellenizing of the culture, holding much closer to those traditions, those Jewish traditions. In all of this, there was, from the time of Malachi and his preaching, from the time even as Israel came out of Persia and was established back in the land, throughout all this time, all these ups and downs, there was bubbling under the surface this messianic hope. This promise God had given, he will bring a deliverer for his people. And as they came out of exile, as they were planted in the land, as the temple was rebuilt, even amidst all of this turmoil politically and culturally, abiding within the hearts of most of the people was this sense, is now the time? Surely this is going to be it. And it's in that kind of a situation in which we find ourselves at the beginning of the New Testament, this angst in the culture, frustration politically, culturally, people at war, living through oppression and all of that, when they're looking for their deliverer, the one who will come and set Israel and its golden age above in dominion above all the nations of the world. That long hoped for promised Messiah. They've been hoping for him, but yet they've met false hopes all along. They're weary of hope in a certain way, but still looking for that promised man from God to lead them. And that hope, as we see here this morning, dawned in the life of a priest named Zechariah. God's promise would come true, and that hope dawned as Zechariah is serving in the temple, as we will see here. Zechariah would be the son, the father of the son of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. So I think as we look at this particular situation, we may not have gone through the same political upheavals and things that they did, but we too know some political instability. If you look at our situation today, it's not always it's not a real friendly political situation. It can bring fear into our life. Culturally, we're split, aren't we? There's a lot of frustration in the culture. There's the conservative side, and then there's the liberal side, and they seem to be just constantly bickering and at war with one another, and becoming more and more radicalized as we go along. It's easy for us to hope, isn't it? It's easy for us to be frustrated. It's easy for us to be weary in the situation in which we live. But what we have to remember is there is still a hope. And it's not a hope for America, necessarily. It's a hope for the people of God today. And that hope is Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the hope of Christ who has come to his people as we look through the lens of the people of God waiting for their Messiah. So what does the advent of Christ teach us about biblical hope, true, real, biblical hope? Well, as we get into Luke chapter 1, first in verses 1 through 4, I want us to center on this. Our hope is real. Our hope is real. Look at verse 1 as Luke opens up his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have declared them to us. Let's stop there. Luke says that there were others before him. He's intending to write an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and then a bit of chronicling the early church as Jesus was resurrected. He says that there have been others who have written before me. I think we could say this possibly could be Matthew or Mark. There seems to be some dependence and sharing information between those, but it could have certainly been others as well. He uses a word here, narrative, he says. When he says that some have written a narrative, or your Bible may say an account, it doesn't mean necessarily some kind of story as we mean a narrative, just a made-up legend. This is a word in Greek that was often used by historians as they're chronicling the life of a particular person or a series of events. I think we need to see that because Luke is intending this writing to be taken as serious history. He's writing a narrative, a chronicle of specific events with a purpose. But also notice here, he uses the plural us, personal plural, that have been happened among us. Luke is not someone who has not experienced the things he's talking about. Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul, we learn in the rest of the New Testament. He knows Paul. He knows that group. He knows probably some of the early disciples of Jesus, the apostles. He's been in and around those circles of influence. He's one of what we might call a second generation Christian. He didn't particularly know Jesus himself, but he knew the people who did. So there, it's pointing to Luke's credibility that happened among us. Look at verse 3. It seemed good, therefore, as he lays out his purpose. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. We don't exactly know who Theophilus was. He's probably a fairly prominent, wealthy Christian at this time, and often historians would do this. They would write a history and dedicate it to a particular wealthy benefactor. That's what's going on here. But notice, Luke did his research carefully. He's not writing willy-nilly, just kind of making it up as he goes. He researched, he followed things closely for some time, and he's seeking to write an orderly account. I think it's clear what we need to see and what Luke wants us to see is he wants his readers to know that the hope they have is a confident hope. He says to him that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He doesn't want to bamboozle somebody by writing myths and legends. He's saying, these things really happened, and I've talked to these people. I've met these people. I've heard the stories that they've told of Jesus and how he changed their life. He wants us to see that our hope in Christ is not legendary, but rooted in historical reality. When I'd become a Christian, I really, as I'm in my early 20s, I struggled with questions of a bit skeptical, questions of doubt, wondering, can I really trust the Scriptures? Can I really believe that I do believe in Christ, but I'm just wondering, like, how do I really anchor that in reality? Is this just some thing I've been taught and I'm just willing to go along with it? And as I did, I came to the clear understanding this, what we have in the New Testament, the writings that are given to us are extremely historically reliable. I don't know if you know the name Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar. He's not a Christian. He's very not a Christian. He's become very popular ever since the Da Vinci Code came out, and he's written a number of popular works kind of talking about the person of Jesus. He was an evangelical Christian, went to an evangelical school, and in his 20s, he ended up abandoning his faith. I was listening to him in an interview with a guy who calls himself the infidel guy. I don't know, it's probably not the most genuine of interviewers, but this guy's an atheist, and brought Bart Ehrman on to try to help support his non-believing opinions. And he got into a discussion about the historicity of Jesus. And he said, do we really have any reason to believe Jesus actually existed? And Dr. Ehrman just said very clearly, well, of course. And he said, I've written a whole book on what Jesus said or didn't say. Yes, the man existed. And for like 12 awkward minutes in the middle of this interview, this atheist is trying to get Dr. Ehrman to discount the evidence for the New Testament. And over he says, no, we have solid evidence. We have solid evidence for people who actually knew Jesus, or people that actually knew people who knew Jesus. The New Testament was written within those first few generations, and we have very credible evidence for the life of Jesus. And he says, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe the miraculous claims of the New Testament. But if you're asking me, did Jesus exist? Most definitely he did. And most of his life that's recorded in the New Testament, minus the miracles, it's true. That's coming from a person who's dedicated themselves to unbelieving scholarship. The claims of the New Testament, the reason that Bart Ehrman does not believe the New Testament is not because it's not historically reliable. It's because he has a philosophical presupposition, I don't want to believe in God. I don't want Christ. But even in that situation, he says the historical reality of the New Testament is reliable. We see that right here with Luke. I just want to make it very clear for us, the hope that we have in Jesus is not founded in some type of myth. It did not come to us hundreds of years later, after the events had already happened, passed down by myth and legend for decades and centuries. It's not like King Arthur. It's not like Robin Hood. We have people who knew Jesus, who knew the people who knew Jesus, who are writing about those events that they themselves have experienced, and Luke is one of them. Our hope in Jesus Christ, if we're willing to believe, we must know that that hope is rooted in the reality of history. It's not a myth. Do you believe it? That's another question. But you can't say it didn't happen. The resurrection of Jesus, I will say, is one of the most well attested to historical facts in ancient history. The question is, are you willing to believe it? But our hope is not based in myth. It's based in historical fact. However, just knowing that it's based in historical fact does not necessarily mean our hope doesn't get tested. Life tests our hope. So what we're going to see here as we move into verses 5 and 7, our hope will get tested. Look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Of the division of Abijah, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We're introduced here to a Jewish priest named Zechariah. His name means the Lord remembers. At this time, the temple is served by 24 divisions of priests, and each division serves in the temple twice in a year. And that's what we see here with Zechariah. He's on his rotation here. It's a great honor to be in this specific situation. Luke makes clear that this is a devout man. This is a man, he's the fact that it mentions that his wife is daughter of the priests is pointing to the fact that priests were called to marry those only within Israel. He's going up and beyond that and saying, I'm marrying a priest's daughter. he wants to make sure I'm doing what God has called me to do. He is a devout priest. Verse 6, see their devotion to the Lord. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. Now, this does not mean they were without sin. But what it does mean is that they had a true faith in the Lord. And even under the old covenant, they were living out that faith, faithful to the Lord of that covenant. They were in a righteous standing before God by that faith that they had, like the faith of Abraham, like the faith of Moses, and willing to obey God's call in their life. But yet we see a testing, even though they were faithful. But they had no child, verse 7, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. We have to understand, this is as much as the inability to have a child can be a weight upon us even today. In this culture, it was 10 times worse. Because in many ways, being an Israelite, being in the covenant, the way you advanced that covenant was by having children. And for many, someone who was barren was seen as you're cursed by God. You must have done something wrong in your life. You must have, for whatever reason, God is treating you terribly. God has put a lot in your life that is certainly a burden upon you far greater than anyone else. And understand, they're now in their old age. Imagine them in their 20s praying, God, give us a son. Give us a child. Over and over and over and over for years. Doesn't happen. And then finally, as time happens, Elizabeth reaches the point where she can't do that anymore. And that hope, those prayers that had gone on for years, it's like, it's done. The Lord's just not going to do this for us. That hope was with them their entire marriage. And yet it seemed unfulfilled over and over and over and over again. That reproach was upon her and Zechariah. That hope that they had was tested, wasn't it? They still believed. They still trusted, but it looked like it's not going to happen. I think we need to understand, Luke is not, he's making it very clear, this did not happen because they were sinful. This did not happen because they were not faithful to God. They're clearly displayed as a faithful couple, keeping covenant with God. But yet God did not give them the desire of their heart. Have your hopes been tested? Something, a hope for something good that is blessed by God. It's not sinful. A hope that is good. But yet God has not allowed that to come to fruition in your life. Maybe it's a loss of a job, or maybe you didn't get into the college you wanted to. Some kind of sickness that you've or disease that you've contracted shows up in your life, and you've prayed, Lord, please take this away. It's a persistent struggle with a sin. Though you're fighting it, it just seems like it's just there every day. Maybe it's the loss of someone close to you, a beloved family member, that it seems like, why, Lord? It is right to desire those good things. It's right to hope for good things and to pray to the Lord, Lord, bring forth this goodness in my life. That's where they were. But sometimes God says no. That was the situation for them, and it's the situation for us. Our hope is often put to the test so that we can understand, where is my ultimate hope? We can hope for good things, and that's not sinful. But the question is, where is our ultimate hope? And for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, right now God's saying to them, has been saying to them, where does your hope really lie? Romans 8, 23 and 25. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit as Christians, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. Paul right here is talking about this inner desire for the Lord, for the rest that he promises, for the goodness that he says is ours in Christ. And it's an ultimate sense. If you're a Christian, there's a longing inside of you. If you know Jesus, there's a longing for him. There's a longing for true, lasting rest and peace, where sin is no longer, temptations are no longer upon you, where you can be in the presence of God without any interruption. That is our hope. But he says, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. That's the reason we have this hope. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the testing of our hope. God may not give us truly good blessings in our life, that we will turn to him and say, but you're still my rock, and I will hope in you. He tests that hope. Know that our hope in Christ will be refined in suffering by God's design, and it may not be due to any sin in your life. It will be tested. But for that hope to be refined, there must also be faith. So moving to verse 8, our hope requires faith. Our hope requires faith. Look at verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside of at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You can imagine, this is a startling experience here. I can just imagine, if I'm Zechariah, you're already nervous. You don't do this all the time. In fact, even on the division as you're serving the temple, one is chosen by lot to go in there to do this. So maybe this is the first time he's ever done it. He goes in there and he's taking off the old incense, cleaning up, putting on the new incense. And as he's doing that, there's the messenger. My first thought would be, I've done something wrong. I'm about to be struck dead. There's a reason why it says fear seized him. He was certainly taken aback. But his words are not words of trouble, but words of hope. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I want to ask, what prayer was heard? Think about that for a second. What prayer was heard? He's prayed, and the Lord has heard his prayer and is now answering it. Is this a recent prayer? I don't think so. I don't think this is something Zechariah's been praying for since Elizabeth passed the age of childbearing. At this point, They were figured it's done. But all those prayers, year after year after year after year of not having a son, not having a child, God heard it. And now God responds. It's important for us to know that no prayer ever gets past God as if he didn't hear it. It's when those prayers align with his sovereign ordained will, boom, they show up. Sometimes he says no to a good thing so that he can display his glory by answering a deeper prayer later on in full reality. And this result here is a miracle son. Elizabeth, in her old age, like Sarah before her, in her old age, she will bear a special son. His name's John. It means God is gracious. Notice how special this son will be. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. Imagine how that hits him. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's a little bit of how special he is. Now see how special his role will be. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. A prophet like Elijah, the great prophet of repentance in the Old Testament, who by God's power did many great powerful deeds, pulling people back to obedience. And this one will be the same. This is John the Baptist. He will go before the coming of Christ. He will preach to the people with fiery rhetoric and draw them back to repentance. Many will hear him and wait and will hope in his message. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. It's a way of saying, this is not going to be able to happen. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I think it's basically saying, he's saying, understand who you're talking to. I stand in the presence of God. I think we're seeing doubt. Though it's a beautiful message, it's a wonderful hope, and it probably brought him some excitement, those hopes have been dashed many, 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 many times before. And at this point, he doesn't even know really how to respond. It's just with, here's the situation. Verse 20, and behold, the angel says, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. As he's coming out here, it's clear he's unable to speak. People think he must have seen a vision. Something happened, either good or terrible, in the tent, but he can't communicate it. And he goes home. Zechariah received from the Lord what most of us can only dream of. He's been praying and praying and praying, and the Lord, by an angel, shows up and says, your prayer's been heard. How many of you would like that? Here's how it's going to happen. He's going to do this, and he's going to do this. Now, we probably would be afraid, too, but wouldn't you like if God would just show up? He'd send an angel, Gabriel would show up and say, the Lord has been listening, And he's going to answer your prayer in this amazing way. But with his mind so naturally trained in doubt, his first response is, but how? It was met with something less than full faith. The hope of his life, when it finally arrived, it was like, really? I think many of us have probably thought, you know, if God would just show up with a miracle in my life, if God would just somehow give me a sign, maybe you've seen Monty Python, and it shows up in the sky and reaches out and says, I'm here, and that kind of a, you know, if that happened, I would believe, I would trust, I would obey. Well, the answer of the Bible is actually probably not. Many receive those kinds of appearances, and even here, a man devoted to the Lord, but still his flesh is like, I hear you, but what about my life? Are you really informed on all we've done? Faith is not fundamentally about seeing proof, or hope is not fundamentally about seeing proof. It's about submission to the authority of God's Word. God's Word came to Zechariah. It was clear. It was authoritative. And Zechariah's intention is to lean into the flesh and say, but how? Really? Do you know? Hope lives and thrives when we believe what God says. When we take his word and we say, I don't know everything, there's a lot I don't know, but this is true and I will live in it. When that is our posture, hope thrives. It's warm. It's powerful. It changes things. But when we're skeptical, when we're so focused on ourselves and our life and our situation, and we read it as if it's just words on a page, we don't get the fruit. We don't experience the power of hope in us when it's not met by faith. Trust the Word of God and hope will thrive. But we see here, though Zechariah briefly doubted, and there was a consequence of that, even the consequences were worked into the faithfulness of God. God was still faithful to Zechariah to fulfill his promise. So lastly, our hope will be realized. Our hope will be realized. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Let's notice a few things here. It says for 5 months she kept herself hidden. We don't really know exactly. There's no specific cultural or Jewish custom that we know of keeping herself hidden. I think it's probably just she wanted to wait until it's clear. I'm pregnant, before she runs out and tells all her friends, I got pregnant. The Lord has answered our prayers. And they go, what you been doing? What's going on? She wanted to say, look, the Lord has been faithful. But God had done a miracle, no doubt. Like Sarah before, this is similar to that situation. In an impossible situation, God brought forth life. And notice Elizabeth's joy and her praise. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. Who has done this? In her heart, she knows it's the Lord. He deserves all praise, honor, and glory. Her disgrace was met by his grace. And all she could do was just, out of the joy of her heart, say, God be praised. I quoted from Romans 8 earlier about the testing of our hope, but it's just a few verses later that Paul says, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We can quote that pretty often, sometimes maybe not in the best situations, but that's our hope. Our hope is not in human situations, devising things to make them, as we talked about Saul, you know, sin of Saul, he wanted what God would do for him, but he tried to go about it in a backward way. That's not how our hope comes to us. It comes to us by God's sovereign power and his ordained plan for those who hope in him, who love him. It will be realized. Relief will come. When our hopes are in the Lord, we can know that they will be fulfilled in glory. What are you hoping for? What are you really hoping for? Behind all of those earthly hopes, behind even the good ones, even the ones where, okay, maybe I'm a little short-sighted, but these are good things. Behind all of that, the true hope of the believer is to be with God and to see how his sovereign grace and his sovereign power worked everything out, even those things that we thought were so dastardly and so condemning in our life, so frustrating. He was working all of those things out to this moment when we're there with him, seeing his face. And he's wiping away every tear. That's our hope. Our hope is not in the over yonder someday. It's in him. They will be fulfilled. Let that sink in. That will motivate us to greater joy in him, greater obedience to him, and fill our days with hope until he comes. My kids are already telling me that all the things they want for Christmas. Now they're pointing at each other. And I try to tell them, don't get your hopes too high because we are buying a house this month. We'll see what the Lord does. But we all hope, don't we? There's still that little kid within us that hopes for good things, even in this life, and that's okay. That's good. But I just ask you, as you leave this week and you're thinking, what is your ultimate hope? Is it rested in Christ? There may be some of you today who have hoped in a lot of things and you don't know, am I really hoping in Jesus? Because right now it seems like I'm hoping in all these things and they're just leading me to depression, to struggle. The glory of being a Christian is not having everything work out in your way. The glory of being a Christian is to know that hope, that no matter what happens in your life, you will be with him. He has already come to you in Christ. He's delivered you from your sin. If you trust in him, you can know your hope is forever settled in him, forever, perfectly. Do you know that? Christian, are you living in it? Is that the hope you wake up with in the morning? Believe.